Memorial Day started as a day to honor those or to remember those who had died in the Civil War. There's lots of different stories as to where it actually began, and so I guess you can kind of take your pick. But there was one general who in 1873 put out a general order of to those under his command that they would take May 30th and they would decorate the graves of those who had fallen in the defense of our nation. And so that's where it began. And it began to be more and more adopted over the years. Individual states adopted that particular day to, they called it Decoration Day. I can remember when I was young, we used to call it Decoration Day, where graves were decorated, flowers were placed, and so on and so forth. Well, as a lot of days that have a specific original context and meaning, they kind of expand. In 1911, a group of automobile enthusiasts and manufacturers and dealers and so on decided that they would have a race on the new speed test track in Indianapolis. And so there were 40 cars started in that race that day. Shortly into the race, there was a 13-car pileup, which eliminated a lot of the competition. And there was one man who took the race. I don't know his name, but anyway, he took home a purse of $14,000-some-odd. And they determined that they would, on that day, on May 30th, every year they would have a big race called the Indianapolis 500. And it's still going on. It's bigger and better than ever, from what I understand. And then in 1971, the government, Congress, I think, passed something called the Holiday Act. And so they took a lot of the holidays, and particularly Decoration Day, particularly Memorial Day, and moved it to the fourth Monday of May so that people would have a three-day weekend. And again, it kind of expanded. And so it is now it's kind of like Christmas, you know. It started out as one thing, and now it's all kinds of other things. It's the unofficial beginning of summer. It's just all kinds of things have been added on to this day of memorializing those who died in the service of their country in wartime. In fact, May 30th was picked because it didn't coincide with any particular decisive battle. That's why they picked that particular day. Well, somewhere in all of this, it began to be a time also, not only of remembering those who had died in wartime, but it began to be a time of remembering and honoring all who have died. Trips are made to cemeteries. If you ask those who are in the funeral business and in the concrete granite marker business, the weeks heading up to Memorial Day are very busy for them because they need to make sure that everything is in place for Memorial Day that they need to have in place. And so as we begin to think about all these different meanings of Memorial Day, our minds sometimes go to those occasions when we have stood by the grave of a loved one. In fact, we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. The title of this message is called Graveside Musings. And oftentimes there's a moment, there is a thought, there is an experience, there is an incident that can trigger a memory of one of our loved ones who died. It might bring a tear, it might bring a smile, it might bring a conversation, depending on the strength of the emotion that accompanies that memory. And so this morning we're going to take a look at one of those as described in Genesis 23. Abraham had just experienced the death of his wife Sarah, and through extended negotiations, he was able to purchase a plot of ground from some Hittites and arranged for a family burial plot there. And I think we've got the, or will have, the words of Genesis 23, verses 1 through 6, and then verses 17 through 20 on the screen. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead. The Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. And this began the long negotiations. He said, now I really want to buy some property from you so that I may bury my dead there. And we go on down to verse 17, and we read these words. Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, listen to me. If you will, I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between me and you? Bury your dead. Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. And now we get to verse 17. So Ephron's field in Machpelah, near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field, was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. So the 130-some-year-old patriarch is laying his wife to rest. I got to thinking about this the other day. It's quite possible that Abraham and Sarah were married for 100 years. Let that sink in. 100 years. Believe me, they had literally gotten old together. And he was laying his wife of many decades to rest in this field in Machpelah near Mamre, complete with a burial cave and tall trees as a landmark, probably so that in generations to come, his descendants would know where this place is, so that they too would perhaps bring some of their dead there. The Bible tells us that at some point, Abraham wept over her passing. So this morning, I want us to think about, I want us to picture this. Picture a field marked by tall trees, it says. There is a cave in it because that's the burial tradition. And in that cave lie the remains of Sarah, the committed and faithful wife of Abraham. Not about you, but sometimes when I go to a cemetery and I visit a particular grave, my mind goes back to different times and moments in my relationship with that person that lies buried there. And so I kind of wonder what maybe Abraham was thinking about that day. What was he musing about that day as he was standing outside of the burial tomb of his wife? Perhaps his mind returned to that moment decades ago in Ur of the Chaldees, when he felt that inner compulsion, he heard that voice, he experienced that overwhelming conviction that contained the promise of better things. We find it in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household to go and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abraham's response to that call was a simple obedience. He responded to it in simple faith and obedience, saying, "All right, I'm not exactly sure who you are, God, but I will follow you." And for Abraham, and I'm going to probably switch back and forth between Abraham and Abram because he had a name change somewhere in there. But for Abraham, it was more than a location change. This was a life change. He was being directed. Now, I don't know what Abraham's religious customs had been before that time. The Bible doesn't say. All of a sudden, in Genesis chapter 12, we read, the Lord said to Abraham, "This is what I want you to do." And Abraham said, "Yes, okay." Abraham had been chosen by God to be the vessel through which the God of all creation would reveal himself over the coming generations. And now this is when you talk about God's sovereignty, this is God's sovereignty. He chose Abraham. There doesn't really give any rationale. In fact, there are places in the Old Testament where it says, you know, where God is speaking to his people Israel, he says, you know, "I didn't choose you because you were this great, wonderful people. I just chose you." And he chose Abraham. And through which the God of all creation would reveal himself over the coming generations. The one with whom Abraham was the one with whom this God would establish a covenant which contained promises and conditions and all kinds of things. And Abraham, who is considered the father of the faithful, listened to that voice as it guided him through his travels over the next 65, 70, 80 years, if that long. As Abram traveled from place to place, he was well established in Ur of the Chaldees, but he left that to be a wanderer, never having a place of his own, except a little patch of ground in which he could bury his dead. And Abraham is the father of the faithful. And indeed, his faith is what he is known for and is the basis upon which all God's dealings with us are activated. I can still remember my theology professor telling me, "Friends, students, people," I don't know what he said, but the essence of what he said is that all that we know about God is what he has told us. He is a God of revelation. We have never sought and discovered anything about him. No, he has revealed himself to us through Scripture, through Abraham, through Jesus, through multiple ways. He has revealed himself to us. Now, sometimes we forget the blessing we have in serving a God who reveals himself through covenant and instruction. This is kind of what I want to remind us of today. You know, so many religions seem to be a guessing game of what the gods or God might be pleased with or displeased about. A number of years ago, we had a missionary book, an NMI reading book, about a woman by the name of Jacqueline Gigi, and I believe she was in Africa. In fact, she went on to become an ordained elder in the Church of the Nazarene. But prior to her coming to Christ, her family life revolved around searching for and providing the things that they believed would keep the spirits of the gods and the spirits of their ancestors happy so that life would go well for them. I mean, this whole idea of questioning the existence of God is a fairly recent development over the last maybe 200, 300, 400 years since what we have come to be called the Enlightenment. Before that, everybody had a God that they were worshiping. And so part of Jacqueline's life, early life, was, okay, what is it that is going to please our ancestors? And you don't want your ancestors to be angry with you because they will come back and make your life miserable. Now, we're tempted to dismiss that as some kind of third world superstition, but my friends, it's closer to home than when you and I think. You see, we have a God who's revealed himself. We love and serve one who has shown himself, and he desires, and his desires to his followers over and over again. As you go on into the scriptures, you come to Moses and the Mosaic covenant, which included a very specific instructions on how to live and how to worship and how to relate to one another. They knew what pleased and displeased God. And I like what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses is talking to the people of Israel that he led out of, well, the descendants of those he led out of Egypt. And he's saying, listen, he says, see, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And he asks the people a question. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? Friends, we have a God who has revealed himself to us. And his revelations and his covenant have been perfected in Jesus. You see, in the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, we have the full revelation of God. In his life, we have insight into the character of God. Hebrews says that Jesus was the exact representation of God. If you want to know what God is like, look at the Gospels and see who Jesus is and the way he is and how he is. Through his death, he reveals how God feels about sin and the lengths he will go to redeem humanity. You know, I was reading this week in a devotional that I'm moving through this year, the story of Jesus and Barabbas. And the writer of the devotion said, it's a commentary, but the writer of the commentary said, you know, Barabbas went free. And Jesus died. He said, that's the same for all of us. Jesus died so that we can go free. And as I thought about that, I thought about, man, what a treasure we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a treasure we have in the God who has revealed himself. Through his resurrection, he reveals how powerful he really is over the forces of nature and the forces of this fallen world. I mean, the man was dead. And now he's alive. In his ascension, it indicates his authority over all the earth and his promised return. And then through the Holy Spirit, 10 days later after his ascension, he brings all of this to life in our heart and consciences. And again, remember those moments when the Holy Spirit of God first began to talk to you. about your life, about your sin, about your need of a Savior. And how wonderful that is. And that same Holy Spirit guides our decisions. That same Holy Spirit guides our steps. That same Holy Spirit keeps us from stumbling into sin if we will listen to Him. That same Holy Spirit changes the course of our lives sometimes at the most in the most surprising way, in the most unexpected way, as He dwells within us. You see, so many people, even in our society, rely on fate or the stars or personal attention or personal intelligence or wisdom to live out their lives. You know, I go past these places that have the signs in the yard or on the door or something that says tarot card readings, spiritualist readings, and, you know, fortune and so on. They don't use the word fortune very much, but you know, I just think, man, how blind can we be? And people who every day are looking at what the stars are dictating for their life through their horoscopes and through all that other stuff. How blind. You see, friends, we have the way laid out for us already, and we just need to listen and trust and obey it. Now, there are things, and there are times, and there are circumstances, and sometimes those moments when we're standing beside the grave of a loved one that we have no idea what's going on. And our hearts are broken. And our lives are sheared in two. And those times when diseases just don't seem to quit coming. And we cannot see anything that's coming out of this. But nevertheless, we trust the one, the Lord who calls us. And I'm not even sure we should, I'm not even sure we should necessarily try to look and discover why, because I'm not sure we can really understand the why of many things until we are way past them. But that's just my own opinion. That's not Scripture. You see, the way of life is weighed out for us in Scripture in general and by the Holy Spirit in particular. And what kept Abraham going was the realization that God was leading him and that he would deliver on his promises. You see, life without revelation is confusion and groping. Listen to an Assyrian prayer that was discovered many years ago. Although I am constantly looking for help, no one takes me by the hand. When I weep, they do not come to my side. I utter laments, but no one hears me. I am troubled. I am overwhelmed. I cannot see. Man is dumb. He knows nothing. Mankind, everyone that exists, what does he know? Whether he is committing sin or doing good, he does not even know. Contrast that with another prayer. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So as Abraham was standing outside of the cave where the body of his wife had been laid, perhaps his mind also returned to those moments that he tried to assist God in fulfilling God's promises. Or he was fearful that somehow God would not be able to overcome the obstacles that got in the way. Things like, the little lie that he told the Egyptian king and another king by the name of Abimelech. Oh, this beautiful woman that I have with me is my sister. Meaning his wife. And all the turmoil and difficulty that came out of those little white lies. Or maybe he thought about conceiving a child with Sarah's servant girl to be his heir. He got a little impatient and said, maybe we just need to help things along a little bit. I can imagine, if Abraham's anything like me, he probably, if those thoughts through his mind, he probably went, oh, how awful. You see, both of those incidents probably brought a wince of pain when he realized how foolish he had been to think that somehow God, who had made these promises to him, did not have the power to fulfill them. How often do we try to help God's purposes sometimes? By taking shortcuts or temporarily suspend our obedience in some mistaken motion, some mistaken notion that he either can't or won't supply the need. Sometimes we'll take shortcuts ethically or morally. Sometimes we'll do things that we think are for the greater good, but yet in and of themselves they are wrong. God is still with us, even in those moments when it seems like we're all by ourselves. And then perhaps Abraham's mind went to Moriah. Moriah is the place where he sacrificed everything to God. We find the story of Moriah in Genesis 22. Now, you and I know that story more familiarly as when God called upon Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. You see, child sacrifice was not uncommon in that era. You see, the God who provided could also demand his gift back. And so the question that Abraham faced in those moments, in that time when God said, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, to a place that I will tell you and sacrifice him to me. You see, all of God's promises were all bound up in Isaac. The question seems to be, do you love me for my sake or do you love me for my blessings? In Isaac, Abraham had everything. He had the potential of many descendants. He had the potential of great wealth. He had just all kinds of things. And it was all tied up in that one young man named Isaac. And now God says, I want him back. And Abraham obeyed. Do we love God enough that when he seems to be withholding himself, or when he seems to be withholding his blessings, or events seem to be actively working against us, do we still love him? And to know that I have no idea how this is going to turn out, but God, it's in your hands. And Abraham's faith that God will provide the sacrifice also. And so, yeah, if you remember Genesis chapter 22, verse 8, Isaac says, Father, he says, we have the wood and we have the fire. And you built the altar. Where's the sacrifice? And that's when the Bible says, that Isaac was laid upon the altar The knife appeared in Abraham's hand and was ready to plunge. And Abraham's response to Isaac before that was, God will provide the sacrifice. And then, as you know, if you know the story, the voice came and said, Abraham, stop. He looked and there was a ram in the thicket whose horns were caught in the thicket, and that was the sacrifice. Now, there's all kinds of implications of this particular story, but the one, I want us to think about this morning is, the word provide is the same as the word see, as in, I will see that it gets done. God will see that what he's doing will get done. It's kind of like a leader announces a new program and his staff works out the details. God is working out the details of our lives. He still sees to those details. So as Abraham was standing outside the cavern or the cave in which his wife's body had been laid, who knows what he was actually thinking. But in Abraham, we can rejoice in a God who is engaged. God is engaged in your life. All the way from birth till death, God is engaged. He's either calling us to himself or he's working out the details of our lives. Oftentimes, he calls us to cooperate, doesn't he? And to respond to him. We see the folly in Abraham. We see the folly of taking matters into our own hands. And we see how important our love for God is, whether we're rewarded for it or not. Whether we feel prosperous or not, we still trust the God who guides us. And he works out the details. Now, there's one more thing. It's essential that we discern between the ideal and the normal. Have you ever been in a monorail? There's one, I think there's one in Busch Gardens, I think there's one in Disney World. It's suspended up on a track, and you get in at the station, and you slowly, beautifully, serenely go across the landscape. I know at Busch Gardens you can see the wildlife down below you. And it's just a beautiful trip. That's what you and I perceive as an ideal life. But a normal life is not like that, is it? A normal life is more like a roller coaster that we have absolutely no idea if the car is going to stay on the track or not. That's what Abraham's life was. This was a normal life. Our normal lives. And part of our faith and our trust in God is that he's going to keep the car that we're riding in on the tracks in the midst of all of our circumstances. And see, through Abraham's roller coaster life, that's what kept him. His faith, his commitment, his understanding that the God who revealed himself to him was the God that was going to bring him all the way through. And he's the God that's going to bring us through as well. Let's stand. Father in heaven, today as we are part of this somewhat unique American weekend, and as we think about those who have sacrificed their lives in the service of the military, of our country, maybe even in law enforcement, we're also reminded, Lord, that you are truly the author of life. And Lord, as we spend time perhaps thinking about remembering those that we love and have loved, Lord, help us also to remember that in all of the craziness of our lives, You are in the thick of it with us. You guide us, you lead us, you discipline us, you help us, you shape us, you mold us into your image. And so, Lord, perhaps even as Abraham may have thought about some of those special moments in his life, Lord, help us also to reflect on those special moments in our lives when you have shown yourself in a very real and tender way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for being here.